about this. What Jesus' commitment, his dogged, fierce determination that, you know what, I was sent here to redeem these people. He probably said, they don't deserve it, but I'm going to do it. And so I want us to just look through some scriptures here during the month to show us how determined he was to accomplish the mission that had been given to him. And today I want us to look at his determination even through Satan's temptations. So let's look at the notes and then we'll move through here and finish up a little bit early. We're in the pre-Easter season, this 40-day period leading up to Resurrection Sunday on April 12th. For the month of March, we're looking at five episodes from Jesus' life that give examples of his commitment to our redemption. His coming to earth was all about bailing us out of the sin trap that we were in. Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry repeatedly demonstrate the clarity and the sole focus of his mission. The sole focus. He had one, and he knew what it was, and he stayed with it. His passionate goal was and is still to love as many people into his Father's kingdom as possible. And so that's what he came to do, that's what he did, that's what he is doing today. And I think this kind of this refreshing or this reviving of the fire in us that some of us are feeling, and hopefully all of us will catch in these 40 days, is that he has never wavered in his commitment to love people into the kingdom. But of course, now he does it through us. And so our job, our responsibility in response to this, not only do we have a financial responsibility to earn this money that has been made available to us in the next 2 years through our landlord, but we also have a commitment to be faithful to this mission that's been committed to us. And so just wanted to look, so these 5 weeks of March, these five Sundays of March, through some of the episodes in Jesus' life. So in Luke chapter 4, the first 13 verses, Luke 4, the first 13 verses, let's just read down through and then we'll come back. A very familiar passage, but just want to look at it from the perspective of Jesus' commitment. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Here's Satan quoting Psalm 91 to Jesus. Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Okay, so Jesus has come. He knows what his mission is. He's come on a mission for his Father to redeem mankind, get them out of this enslavement to sin that they have been born into. And so now he's an adult, and now he is on the verge of coming out of his private previous 30 years, and he is now going to explode onto the public scene, so people are going to start knowing who Jesus is. He has just been, in Luke chapter 4, he's just been baptized by his cousin John, and that was where the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Luke just records that this is the same Jesus who was thought to be the son of Joseph, and then goes through the whole genealogy. And so right after his baptism, right after it is declared, here is John, the one that came out of the desert, doing all this preaching. The people were gathering around in droves. And then John declares, there's one coming after me who is greater than I am, of whom I'm not even unworthy to untie his shoes. And Jesus comes, and John declares that this is the one he spoke of, the voice from heaven, the dove comes. And then right on the heels of that momentous occasion, everybody is looking at this newcomer, Jesus. Who is he? Where is he from? And verses 1 and 2 of Luke chapter 4, there's a divine appointment, number 1. It's a divine appointment. Look at this, verse 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan where he'd been baptized and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. This was a divine appointment. God, by the Spirit, led Jesus away from the people that were going to start milling around him and took him apart and took him into a wilderness place, a desert place, where he was tempted by the devil. Well, it's a divine appointment. God intended that Jesus would have to go through testing, not because of who he was as God, but who he was as man. Jesus had to be tested. Jesus had to be confronted with the stuff that we're confronted with. And so the Spirit led Jesus into the desert. Did God know that in the desert during these 40 days, Jesus was going to get hungry and that Jesus was going to be tempted by the enemy? Absolutely. He did it. He on purpose. He knew that Jesus needed to pass through this test. How many of you live for the day when you can take the next exam? You just love it so much. You just live for that. Besides Lynn. You know, most people would give anything. Most people would make an appointment at their dentist rather than go to almost. You know, because testing is not fun. Going through it. Well, that's right. But in order to become a teacher, you've done your share, and now it's your turn to punish others with the punishment you yourselves have received, of course. So, but Jesus, I mean, often we don't think of this. We think of that big, bad devil taking advantage of poor, hungry Jesus. But that's not true. The Father instructed the Spirit to lead Jesus out into a wilderness place far from people. And there were days of testing by the enemy so that Jesus knew what it was like to face temptations. He couldn't be tempted as God, but he came fully God, fully man. In his fully man situation, Jesus was able to know what it was like to be weak and frail and fatigued and hungry and tempted. He had to know that, James says. He was tested in every point as we are, so that we don't have a high priest who's untested, who doesn't know what it's like. It would be horrible, wouldn't it, to have a God who had no idea what it was like to be us. But he does know what it's like to be us because he became one of us. And he understands the whole deal. So here is, now Jesus is at a point, I could just see him, if he was like us, he might just say, you know, the devil came the first time, he's already hungry. And he goes, you know what? I don't deserve this. This is bogus. I am out of here. Beam me up, Dad, because I am not doing this. I don't like being hungry and I don't like putting up with that mess. So get me out of here. I quit. I give up. They can't be that good. I've had 30 years of these people. I don't know if they're worth it. He had an opportunity to just say, you know what? Forget the whole business. This is a bad idea. I never wanted to come anyway. And it started with the stall and those animals. So Jesus had an opportunity, but here he is in Luke chapter 4, right on the verge, right on his, you know, his arrival on the public scene. And God the Father just says, you know, come with me, Jesus. Oh, where are we going? Oh, wow, this is great. What's out here? What is this? So he takes it for 40 days. Great opportunity to just say, forget you. I'm out of here. These people do not deserve this. I'm better than this. I enjoyed my privileged position in heaven as God, and I should not have to tolerate this mess. Everybody wants in. Okay, we'll pray for your speaker later. Okay, so there was a divine appointment that we start off with. Verses 3 and 4, test number 1. Here's the test. Take care of number 1. Have you ever heard that before? Just taking care of number 1. I got to take care of me. Nobody else is going to. Grab what I can first. Verses 3 and 4. The devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, I just had this discussion yesterday. You know, well, there were a couple of discussions. One was about bread, you know, and the smell of homemade bread. Have you ever lived in a house where there was the smell of homemade bread? And we've talked about this before, I know, and it's terrible to talk about it, but there are a few bagels left for later. You know, there's something that just makes you come alive. Now, somebody was trying to tell me yesterday that the other thing that is equally appetizing is the smell of fresh popcorn, which I think is disgusting. But so that is not appealing to me at all. But you can imagine Jesus in this place, he's already really hungry. He's a man, you know. So 3 squares a day plus snacks in between, this is standard fare. Jesus is hungry. Satan comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, tell that stone there, that nice big round stone that's kind of in the shape of a loaf of bread anyway, tell it to become bread. You know, you're hungry, Jesus. Boy, that would sure taste good, wouldn't it? Nice little bit of butter and maybe a glass of milk beside it. Yeah. Jesus responds to the enemy using words out of the law, out of Moses, Deuteronomy. It is written, man does not live on bread alone. Jesus was hungry and he was tempted by the enemy to eat. The purpose of Jesus' 40 days was a time of testing, and he understood that, and Jesus knew that no food was provided for him, therefore, eating was not on the Father's agenda. So Jesus was walking through these days, but he also knew hunger. Satan comes to him, like he comes to us, and says, take care of number 1. You're hungry, Jesus. Poor Jesus. Boy, wouldn't a nice slice of nice homemade bread be good right now? You could do it, Jesus. Look right at that rock right there and just command it to be made bread. Satan comes to us in that same way. There are things that we want. He knows we want them. And so he, in so many subtle ways, he just says, you know you want it. You know, I think all advertisers take, you know, the enemy's tactic. You know you want this. You deserve it. Go ahead. Take a break. Buy yourself that whatever it is. You know you want it. And so that's enough temptation for some of us to just say, you're right, I do want it, so let's just go for it. So the very first temptation was taking care of number 1, and which maybe he wanted to do anyway, but he recognized where this was coming from, who was speaking to him, and what this would mean. What would have happened if Jesus said, you're right, I am hungry? What could this possibly hurt? One little stone into one loaf of bread. Now, how could that really change anything? Except it wasn't the Father's plan for Jesus. It wasn't what the Father was speaking. The Father was watching, I'm sure. But, I mean, is it bad to eat? No, it's not bad to eat. Is it wrong then to just say, well, God must have made a mistake, and so I'm going to take care of it myself? Anyone else do that in Scripture? Remember Abraham? God must have forgotten. I'm an old man, you know. If something doesn't happen soon, there's no way we're going to have children because, you know, Sarah's already too old, and I'm going to be old, too old, really soon. And so he decides to take it upon himself to take care of producing an heir that God had promised. Now, what could be wrong with that? I mean, God promised them an heir, right? Sarah couldn't. So, Abraham had to do something that was totally understandable, right? What could possibly go wrong? Let's count the things that could possibly go wrong. So, Jesus is tempted right away with, take care of number one. It can't possibly be wrong. You know you want this. Just go and indulge yourself. It can't be that bad. And Jesus responds by saying, you know what? Eating isn't the only thing in life. Taking care of this want isn't the only thing. There are higher priorities here. I have other privileged things that I need to be doing. And my focus, Satan, if I need to remind you, is I have come on a mission from my Father to redeem mankind. If I start taking things into my own hands, doing them my way, I'm going to lose total sight of what I really came here to do, and I'm going to get so quickly busy taking care of my own stuff that I'll never get this job done. So you know what, Satan? Man doesn't live by bread alone. Number three, test number two. Take the easy route. Take the easy route. Verses 5-8. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So, if you worship me, it will all be yours. What does that appeal to? Pride and power. We want to rule. We want to be in charge. And Satan takes Jesus up to this place and shows him what could all be his in an instant. It's powerful. It's like, oh yeah, I want it so bad I can taste it. More than the bread, I want this power position. I want to rule. Thing is, the Father had already set Jesus in that position. The Father had already decided how it was going to get set up. The Father already knew how Jesus was going to come into this position of authority, and it was not the way Satan or mankind gets ahead. But he promised him the easy route. Hey, Jesus, it's all mine right now, and I can just give it to you, and all you've got to do is worship me. What would have been the response? What would have been the result if Jesus, the Son of God, bowed to worship Satan? We would not be here. Because Jesus would have abdicated the very role for which he came, and we're it. If Jesus had just said, you know what, you're right, boy, that sounds a whole lot easier because I've heard talk of crucifixion in the future. If there's a way to get around this, speaking as a man, not being into pain, you know, this looks pretty good. You know, we could just cut to the chase and get it done now. Only the problem is, it would have been the enemy's domain and not the Father's. And what the Father had intended for Jesus to do, to become the perfect sacrifice to redeem us, Jesus would have completely annihilated the whole plan and nothing else would have happened. We would have never heard this story. This would not have been written. Prophecy would not have been fulfilled. And we wouldn't be here because there would be no church. So on this one little thing from Satan, you know, all you have to do, Jesus, is so simple. Just, you know, use your little knee and bend it down and bow to worship me. And it'll all be yours. Just like that. How cool is that? The consequences, obviously, are not that simple. And so Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus has such laser focus on the mission of the Father that while as a man that appealed to him to get all the power and all the authority over all the kingdoms of the earth in a heartbeat, he knew it wasn't the Father's purpose. The Father had never given him instruction about that. Besides, Jesus knew who he's talking to, right? Jesus knew who this was. And you remember what is spoken of Jesus and Satan in way back in Genesis, right after the fall? There was going to be enmity. There was going to be deep hatred between the Son of Man and Satan. And the Son of Man was going to crush his head, Satan's head, his authority, crush his authority, and Satan was going to bruise his heel. That was spoken way back in Genesis at the very beginning of the story. God already knew this. And Jesus comes, and he was there. He understands all of that. And so even though now he's facing new things, he's never entered this domain of fleshly temptation before as God. And so this is new. This is not pleasant, weird things happening. And so he is forced, just like we are, when we are tempted to take the easy route, to get around or get over, as they say. Jesus understands what that temptation is like. And he was able to come back with the power of the word and say, uh-uh, no deal. Is there a program, Deal or No Deal or something? Anyway, Jesus would always say, there is no deal here, Satan. That's not the way the Father's set it up in his authority. And so we are just not going there. Taking the easy route is not an option. Number four, test number three. Take scripture. Here's the temptation. Take scripture itself and twist it to your advantage. Take scripture and twist it to your advantage. Verses 9 through 12. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, Jesus, if you're going to give me that line, it is written. I'll give you that line. It is written. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Wow. Now that's a wily fox for you, right? Satan is quoting God's word, Jesus' word, back to him. Fatal mistake. Satan didn't understand really who he was talking to. Jesus as God, I think the man Jesus was feeling the temptation, but the fatal mistake of Satan there, he goes, well, Jesus, if that's how you respond, I'll tell you what's written in Scripture, in case you didn't know. Soon as Satan starts quoting Jesus' words back to him, Jesus one more time says, no deal. We're not going there. And so Jesus answered, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That must have stung to Satan. Do not put the Lord your God to the test, is what is also written. That must have stung. I'm sure he winced when he heard that. But the temptation to us is to take Scripture and turn it around to our advantage. We are inundated with so-called Christian groups and sects who have done just that. They've twisted just one or two verses of Scripture and they've made them theirs, and that's what they live by now, even though it's out of context or not true. The temptation is you can find whatever you want in Scripture basically to back up whatever crazy idea you have, as long as you take it out of context and don't try to read around it to see what it's really saying. And so Satan was coming, and now he's quoting one of the Psalms to Jesus to encourage him. In any case, Jesus, if you throw yourself off, you know there's going to be all these angels grabbing you. They're not going to let you hit the ground. You're not even going to stub your little toe because they're going to hold you up. They're going to be there. That's the word, Jesus. So what are you worried about? You know, why don't you just come and do that? You could do that. And Jesus says, no. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. As Jesus is hearing this, the thing that Jesus has come with here, that this is what Kixie and I believe on this, Jesus is aware of every prophecy that has been spoken about him in this role. Jesus understands that he is fulfilling all of the prophecies. He knows what has already been lined out for him. He knows what is ahead. You know, if Jesus accepted to throw himself off as if he had to prove anything to Satan, you know, and so often we get ourselves in trouble thinking we have to prove something to somebody. Or, you know, sometimes we have to act, we almost feel like we have to defend God. And, you know, God doesn't need defending. You know, he's a big God, and he does a really good job on his own. But if Jesus had taken this verse and accepted the challenge and had twisted it around to say, oh, yeah, that's right, that might be really fun just to see what it's like to throw myself off, because Jesus had learned through 30 years of being a man that he was bound to gravity and all the situations that mankind is bound to, and so he really didn't have the same unrestricted movement as a man that he would have had before he came. And so there was a temptation to maybe see what would that be like. You know, just, wow, that'd be really cool, wouldn't it? You jump off and all of a sudden you're surrounded by this cloud of angels that kind of let you, you know, float down gently to the ground. But the twisting of the word, if he twisted that word out of Psalm 91 to his advantage, what would end up being the next temptation is to twist another scripture. Or twist, well, that's really not what the prophets meant. You know, the man of sorrows, afflicted with grief, pierced for our transgression. Nah, that's not really what that meant. And so let's find a convenient way to turn that around. That, well, that's just poetic language. Or, you know, that really didn't mean that. It just meant that he was going to have to deal with this, but not really this. And if we ever stray from what the Word of God teaches us, you know, one degree off course, if you go on that course long enough, you're a long way from your goal. And so Jesus understood that, and he knew that he had that laser focus to accomplish the mission of the Father to redeem mankind. And so once again, the third time, he says, no deal. Now, number five, the last one here, the last verse in the passage we'll look at this morning is the end of round one. Verse 13 says, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Don't you hate that? Can't you picture this? This is like a movie in segments. And it ends, and those are the final words. Satan leaves him until an opportune time, dot, dot, dot. The next movie comes out next year at this time. Didn't you hate those things that were like, to be continued? Is anyone old enough to remember to be continueds? Ugh. And they would always get right up to a cliffhanger of some description and then to be continued. I mean, we knew that anyway, right? We were looking at our watches. The 30 minutes was almost up. We knew it wasn't going to get resolved, but you just absolutely hated to see to be continued. So this was end of round one. In other words, the enemy was going to be back. The enemy would always be looking for an opportunity to get at Jesus. Those attacks in his time of weakness weren't successful. So the enemy's going to go back and go, okay, that didn't work. Scratch that off the list. Tempting him to eat, that didn't work. Scratch it off the list. Tempting him to, you know, manipulate scripture, that didn't work. Scratch that off the list. Tempting him to power and authority now, pain-free, that didn't work either. So when I come back, I'm going to be doing something else that he's not expecting. At an opportune time when he's kind of relaxed and not really as wary, and I'm going to come back and get him again. Is that exactly what Satan does to us? You know, we survive something, and we feel like, wow, we've made it, and then, you know, we're all excited for a while, and there's glory, and we're in the Word, and things seem to be really positive, and then it's like the enemy is just waiting for an opportunity to get us when we're least expecting it. And did you ever notice? He never attacks us with something that doesn't hurt us. He always uses something that we can barely tolerate because he really wants to get our attention. He really wants to get us off track, get us focused on anything but what we are supposed to be doing as Jesus' apprentices. He really wants to get us off track. So this was the end of round one. So this very first thing, this the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he gets taken away into the desert to be tempted by the enemy so that he can know what it's like as he begins interacting with men and women in all of their weaknesses. He's going to know what it's like, that horrible, unfamiliar for him pull of temptation to do these things. And he's going to understand, he's going to be filled with compassion for those of us who are stuck in this thing and can't get beyond the temptation that we deal with. Jesus could have, right there, given up, turned in his keys, turned in his name badge, and said, "Forget it, I am out of here, I am so over this, take me away." But he was so determined that we would be redeemed that he stuck to it. And these next 4 weeks, we're going to be continually looking at ways that situations that Jesus faced, and his response was governed not just by surprise, but by the very fact that he had a goal and nothing was going to get him off of it, and I am going to get there no matter what happens. And as the A-team, we were looking at some things, and have you ever heard of BHAGs? We were looking at BHAGs yesterday. Those are big, hairy, audacious goals. Jesus had one. That was a pretty big goal, don't you think? I've just come to redeem mankind. Before he enters his public ministry, he takes 30 years to observe around him the condition of mankind. It wasn't pretty. If you were here today, it wouldn't be pretty. So that was quite a BHAG, actually, for Jesus. I've come to redeem mankind. That was his goal. I just put this quote here out of Brian McLaren's book, Everything Must Change. "Just as the wolfish powers breathe the sigh of satisfaction at nailing yet another challenger to a cross, Jesus' quiet but real resurrection validated to his disciples that the liberating king was not defeated, but rather was on the move quietly at the margins where all revolutions begin. His resurrection told them that Caesar's muscle couldn't conquer God's vulnerability, that Caesar's spears couldn't conquer God's heart, and that Caesar's whips and nails and crosses couldn't overcome God's way of love and reconciliation." See, Jesus wasn't a wimp. Jesus wasn't just passive and, oh well, whatever. Jesus had steely determination that I am going to redeem these people as messed up as they are, and that really is the proof that they really need it. And Jesus is going to walk through the next 3.5 years of ministry with one sole focus. I'm going to do whatever I can to accomplish the Father's purpose so that people will be free on March 1st, 2009 to come to a place called Peninsula Vineyard and be reminded again of what I did on their behalf. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning, this first Sunday of this pre-Easter season, this Lenten season, and we look to you for that perspective, because just as we've looked here today, what Satan did to you, he tries in every way to do that to us as well. And so it's good to be reminded that you know what it's like, and you face those temptations without sin, and you've conquered them by the power of the Word, speaking back to him what is most true. And so, Father, as we have embarked on this time of scripture memorization as a church family, that's what we want to do as well. When the enemy comes against us, as he does, that we would be able to pull out of our arsenal the Word of God, and they would be able to give it back to him. Not that he would never come again to tempt again, but that we would know the victory that comes in applying your Word to these deceitful lies of the enemy when he tries to tell us that we can't do it, or that we're not enough, or we've messed up, or we just need to try this thing. So, Father, thank you for the power of your Word. Thank you for planting it in us. Thank you for giving us the ability, even for those of us who feel we can't do it. Help us to be able to put these things in our hearts and in our minds and remain true to those things you've called us to. So thank you for this morning. Thank you for reminding us that, like Jesus, we can be with one purpose, one goal, one single focused mission, and that's to be like you. And whatever is not going to help us to be like you, that we would be able to reject it. So we thank you for this time that we've had here in this place this morning. Thank you for your power and your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so now we've broken up into four groups. I don't know, do we have any runners? Did anyone take the runner position? I don't see any names over there. Is anyone doing that, the orange cards? Okay, the sprinters then. We've got sprinters. If the sprinters would like to come up there in the corner by the board, where standing over where Sue is. I think Sue's a sprinter. So the sprinters over there, the joggers who are...